So we are officially, of course, in the book of Luke. Last week was a transition week. We moved from Isaiah and finished up the last little bit there over into Luke and just started to talk about a few odds and ends. So I'm going to recap a few of the things that we talked about, and then we're going to dive into the text and see how much of chapter 1 we can get through today. No comments on how much we will get through today. But one thing I did, I'm going to reiterate this, and you're going to hear it from me over and over and over again, and that's okay, because after you hear it a few times, then I hope that it'll stick in your mind. Oops, let me just back up here. I've got the PowerPoint laid out for you if you want to download it from the website. And it will also be in your set of notes in terms of sort of the overview of Luke. Because every time I teach on a book like this, especially one that has some coherency in it, right? There's plan and very definitive purpose. When we read Isaiah was a series of messages that, of course, were compiled together. So the flow is a little more difficult. But Luke has a very clear flow in his book. And so I laid out the entire book over 4 pages here. And again, they'll be in your notes. You'll be able to look at them and sort of figure out where are things in the book of Luke. I always found that to be helpful. But of course, again, the book breaks itself down into the beginnings of the life of Christ, and that's the first couple of chapters, and we know that's the Christmas story. And then we get into this preparation for ministry, which covers again a couple of chapters, and we'll talk about John the Baptizer, Jesus' baptism, his genealogy again, and his temptations. But then the book really breaks out into a big chunk, and it will take right from here to chapter 9 to get through, but it'll all be about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Now, again, do you remember Israel? If Israel's sort of this chunk of land, the bottom, by the time of Jesus, we had the land called Judea, which was originally made up of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, but because of the civil war in Israel and what happened there, in the time of Rehoboam, the tribes ended up migrating a lot. So you get the more godly, I guess if I could say it, those that were closer to the Lord end up migrating south. And they gather around Jerusalem, and that's the area that becomes Judea. The farmers and perhaps the people that were not so theologically inclined ended up traveling north. And by the time of Jesus, that area is called Galilee. And in between those, you have Samaria. And Samaria is the no man's land if you're Jew, because it is made up of people who were captured hundreds of years before by the Assyrians, and they're considered half-breeds. So the Assyrians came in and they sort of took that group of people and they brought them to their land and they intermarried, and eventually they would come back. So they're half-Jewish, half-Assyrian, or what Jesus in his day would be called Samaritans. And the Jews to the north and to the south, they just hated the Samaritans because they were impure. They couldn't trace their genealogies all the way back to their founding tribe fathers, and so that wasn't good. So if you were an Orthodox Jew, you would never travel through Samaria. You would always go across the Jordan and then come down and then come back into Judea. So you didn't want to travel through Samaria, which made the ministry of Jesus so unique. Because, of course, you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus says, I have to travel through Samaria. And he runs into the woman at the well, and they have a great conversation, and Samaritans begin to receive the gospel. So Jesus was not afraid to minister to everybody. However, the Gospel of Luke basically confines his ministry, or talks about his ministry, just in the northern area, in Galilee. But the key all the way through here is this verse, chapter 9, verse 51. And that's sort of a hinge pin in the Gospel of Luke, because it says in 9:51 that Jesus resolutely set his mind to go towards Jerusalem. And so as we study this book, we realize that's a key. That up until this point in time, Jesus was ministering to everybody, his ministry was growing. But at this point in time, he says, and he knows, you know, it can be argued, when did he figure this out? I won't go down there now, but when we get over there, we'll talk about it. He knows now it's my time to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And so the ministry that Jesus has changes. And from this point forward, he spends less time ministering to the crowds, because the crowds are beginning to thin out. And he spends more time discipling his disciples. really seeing in them growth and maturity, because he knows that at some point in time, he's going to leave them and they're going to have to carry the ball. So 9:51 in the Gospel of Luke, and again, I'll say it so many times you'll get tired of me saying it, but it will become that, when you reach that verse and you read that, you'll say, oh, now I realize that the ministry of Jesus is changing. Things are different. He's becoming much more intimate with his disciples, and he's spending more time building them up. Probably not unlike in the book of Acts. Because if you remember, in the book of Acts, same author, right? Luke writes both Luke and Acts. In the book of Acts, it's interesting because Paul goes on how many missionary journeys in the book of Acts? Do you remember? Yeah, it was three. That's absolutely right. In the first two, what does he plant? It's pretty obvious by the way that I asked the question. Yeah, he plants churches, right? He goes all over the place. He gets them in Thessalonica, and he gets them in Ephesus, and he builds in Corinth. He's out there building churches. But by the third missionary journey, he doesn't plant a single church. It's very interesting that the focus of Paul seems to change. And instead of planting more churches, he goes back and revisits churches and builds the churches up and strengthens what's started. There's a very definitive shift in his ministry there that we can see. So Luke, you know, he brings it out in the Gospel of Luke, of course, and, you know, the beginnings, and then, boom, there's this very specific point, and everything changes after Luke 9:51. And the Gospel, in the book of Acts, he does the same thing. So, you know, we can argue and discuss, why does Paul do that? Maybe he realizes his ministry is coming to an end. I mean, we don't know. Maybe he just recognized that there was an incredible value not just in planting, but in watering and maturing. I mean, again, you know, we can debate it, but that was apparently something that he chose to do. And, of course, it had very profound results because the churches that he planted, for the most part, endured. They endured. And that says something about the ministry that God had through the Apostle Paul. But anyway, that's a key verse there, 9:51. So let me just touch on a little bit more these introductory thoughts with you again, just to remind you where we were. Luke was a Gentile physician who joined Paul on his missionary journeys. And do you remember how we know that Luke was part of those missionary journeys, at least sometimes? Pardon me? It doesn't actually refer to him by name. In other words, there's nowhere in the book of Acts or the book of Luke and Luke uses his own name. If it did, we would call that a piece of internal evidence to say, oh, this was clearly written by Luke. See, there is always a little bit of debate that who actually wrote the Gospel of Luke, because the name Gospel of Luke wasn't really attached to the Gospel until a couple of decades after it was written. Yeah, okay. Yeah, he does certainly say that, but he actually doesn't name himself. Okay, so the author, let's just say it this way, the author actually says, I'm writing to Theophilus, but nowhere in the text does it actually say that Luke wrote it. So we have to look for other evidences to know that. We'll talk about it in just a minute. Paul refers to, in his epistles, as traveling with Luke, yep, and Demas. So, yeah, at the end of a couple of, like, especially Colossians chapter 4, he makes mention of Luke and Demas. But I'm thinking here in terms of the book of Acts itself. Okay, well, there's no question that, you know, we can look at the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel and the book of Acts, and just by looking at the very words and phrases that are used, we know for sure that it was written by the same author. But the reason I'm asking this is because the book of Acts, in Paul's three missionary journeys, actually the author of the book of Acts uses certain words to tell us that he was actually part of the journey. In other words, it's what we call in sort of theological circles the we sections. So you'll be reading in the book of Acts and you'll read his missionary journeys, and sometimes it'll say, and Paul and his companions went, and sort of what we call third person. And then sometimes there's a shift, and then it says, and we got on the boat and traveled together. And then a little bit later on, and it say, and Paul and his group. So it shifts between sort of first person, third person. And it's those we sections that tell us that the author of the book was actually at times traveling with Paul. because he makes it autobiographical. He's describing what he saw at that point in time. So when you're reading through the book of Acts, it's sort of interesting just to look for the we sections. And you'll see them, they're very clear. You just underline them and say, oh, that's where Luke must have joined the party. And he traveled with Paul for a few months, and then he had to leave. And then they go back to the they sections. And then it's the we sections. Like, oh, Luke came back. And so you can get a flavor of the travels of Luke as he ministered with Paul. Now, the remarkable thing about Luke, I think, is that this was a man that was absolutely committed. Because the other Gentile that's spoken of as traveling with Paul, his name is Demas. And you will read about Demas and Luke throughout sort of the end of Paul's epistles. And at one point in time, Paul mentions, yes, Demas and Luke, they're valuable to me. They're traveling with me. And then I think it's over in 2 Timothy, he makes mention, don't quote me on that. I can't remember exactly which gospel or which epistle it was that he mentions that Demas has forsaken him. He went back to the ways of the world. Only Luke, Paul would write, is with me. And that's definitely in 2 Timothy, where at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy is his last epistle. He knows now he's going to die. He knows that his execution is very close at hand. And so he talks about, I've run the race. I fought the good fight. I'm ready, he says, to go home. And then he writes, only Luke is with me. Which is a remarkable thing to think that Luke stayed with Paul right to the bitter end. Literally putting his own life on the line because he was clearly a Christian. And that says something very, very strong about Luke's character. That this was a man, although we don't know a lot about him, this was a man that refused to quit. He was passionate in his faith even to the end. So, he was a Gentile physician who joined Paul on his missionary journeys. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, he'll detail no less than 20 miraculous healings by Christ, more than any other writer anywhere in the Scriptures, because he's a doctor. And this thing fascinates him. He sees these healings, and he will use medical technical terminology to describe them. And as we go through that, you'll see. A couple of other thoughts here. There's a strong tie from the author of Acts to Luke, which we've already talked about. The eyewitness nature of Luke's is testified in the we sections of the book of Acts. According to Colossians chapter 4, again, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So he is one of the very few Gentiles in all of the scriptures that actually, in fact, I think is the only the New Testament that writes. All the others are Jewish in nature. And of course, at the end of Paul's life, Luke can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 11. So he's there with Paul at the end of his life. Any thoughts or questions before I move on? So just a little bit of background. So again, here we have this question. How do we know that Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke? Because there's never any internal evidence. There's nowhere where it says, I, Luke, wrote this. And so we have to ask ourselves, how'd this happen? So let me just go through quickly how we know this. So first of all, ancient traditions support Luke as a writer. In other words, all of the early church fathers who existed from the late first century onward all attested to the fact that this was a gospel by Luke. So right off the bat, we have what we call the early church witness. Irenaeus, who lived from 115 to 190, wrote in his book Against Heresy that Luke was a follower of Paul who'd preserved in a book the gospel which Paul preached. In other words, Irenaeus writes down in his book, which was 100 years later, who was Luke? Well, Luke traveled with Paul. And he makes mention in his writings that not only did Luke travel with Paul, but we know from our own history, Irenaeus' writing, that Paul okayed Luke's gospel. In other words, he sort of gave it his own seal of approval, which was a very strong attestation. Justin Martyr, about AD 150, again an early church father, quotes frequently, and he actually names the gospel of Luke. And Tacitus, sometime in AD 150, includes the Gospel of Luke in his Diatessaron, which was a book in which he was trying to figure out how do these four Gospels harmonize together. And so in all these cases, we have our early church fathers saying, yes, definitely Luke wrote this Gospel. And again, that's a very, very strong attestation because there are other books in the New Testament that we don't have this kind of evidence for. Would you have any idea of which one I might be thinking of? The book of Hebrews, I'm not sure who said that, but book of Hebrews, we still to this day don't know for sure who wrote it. All kinds of opinions. And of course, when we're trying to figure out, you know, by the 3rd and 4th century, what books should be part of our Bible? Knowing who wrote it was a very strong evidence towards something. So we find the book of Hebrews actually doesn't enter into the canon until much later. Because we still, even to this day, don't know for sure who wrote it. So we've got these very, very strong evidences. There are others here that I'm not going to take time to go through because they're a little more technical. But there were attacks on the Gospel of Luke. Some people didn't like it. So Celsus, for example, attacks it. But again, he calls it the Gospel of Luke. The Muratorium Canon is dated at 175. Again, another document that attests to Luke having written this gospel bearing his name. Eusebius, and now again, we're 270 AD, right? So that's, you know, 250 years after Christ's crucifixion. Eusebius does, in his church history book, writes that the Gospel of Luke and Acts have been written by Luke. We also have this one. So the caption, according to Luke, is an ancient attestation to Luke having written his gospel. So we would find, of course, in the earlier scrolls that we have, they're wrapped up together, they're papyrus, they're in scrolls that are about 35 feet long, and sometimes they would write on the outside of the scroll, not unlike how we would write at the beginning of the book of a Bible, that this was written by Luke. So we found several of those kinds of fragments over the centuries that, again, just bring this attestation that the early church viewed this definitely as a work of Luke. So those, I mean, there are other technical reasons why, but those just gives you some of the idea that even though Luke doesn't specifically say, I wrote this, there was such a strong sense of evidence in the first 100 years, and then, you know, continuing after the age of the church starts, that we knew this was clearly written by this man by the name of Luke. So again, themes that we want to touch on in this book, and these are the themes that you're going to see over and over and over again. So the work is theological because it centers on the work of God and salvation. Now you may say, well, isn't that a given? Yes, it is. But you're going to find that out of all the four writers, Luke is going to spend more time talking about the salvation that God brings. In fact, right in chapter 1, we're going to get right into it with the angels bringing this word of the Lord. He's here to save. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And that theme of Savior is going to wrap itself all through this gospel text. So you're going to see it over and over and over again. You're going to see God's divine purposes are clearly revealed. You're going to see that God is seen through Christ as the divine healer. Of course, we know that. Matthew spends more time in the Old Testament fulfillment of the Messiah. And again, we talked about that the gospel of Matthew is really aimed at Jewish people. It was, here's the Jewish Messiah. This is why Christ fulfills this Old Testament. And so you get all these references in Matthew back to the Old Testament. You don't find that as so much in Luke. Mark spends more of his time showing the actions of Christ as a servant. John spends much of his gospel showing the divine character of Christ. So they all have different themes. Here's an absolutely critical one, and you're going to see this again all the way through. Jesus is seen as redeeming not just Jews, but in the Gospel of Luke, he's seen as redeeming everybody. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just men, but women, not just people that are living close to Jerusalem, but those living outside. Luke's very, very clearly specific to say, hey, this Christ has come for everybody. One of my favorite theologians has analyzed the Gospel of Luke, and he writes that he finds no less than, and I can't remember now, when I get back down to it in my notes, I'll be clear, but I thought it was 20 or 23 areas in the Gospel of Luke in which a story is given about a man, and then immediately a second story, very similar, is given about a woman. So it's a man-woman thing, and you're saying to yourself, well, so what? You've got to remember, in the first century, that was huge. So let me give you a case in point. In Luke chapter 1, we have this man named Zacharias, and he's going to have an angelic visit. The angel is going to tell him, you're going to have a son. I mean, you know the story. Right after that, we have a second angelic visitation. It's Mary. Same angel. Almost identical language that this angel uses. Almost identical. I'm going to show you about 7 or 8 parallels. But you see how, okay, Zechariah is a good godly man, but he didn't necessarily respond beautifully in faith. Mary, on the other hand, this simple woman, responds incredibly in faith. Two very different outcomes. Luke will do this about 20 times throughout the gospel. And his purpose is not to raise up one or put down another. His purpose is simply to say that salvation has come to everybody. And that was a remarkable lesson for the first century patriarchal culture of the Jews, because it just wasn't something that was as considered as it should have been. And so in that sense, the Gospel of Luke is landmark, because it elevates the status of women exactly in the way that Jesus intended it to be. There is no division between men and women. Very, very critical in Luke's Gospel. He writes almost to a Gentile audience. And so out of all the four Gospels, this is the one aimed at you and me the most. And so you're not going to find a lot of Old Testament allusions. You're not going to find those references back. There'll be some, but not lots. You're not going to find a lot about the Jewish Messiah. You are going to find about the Redeemer God who comes to redeem everybody. Again, that's strong, strong theme. And just as an observation, Jesus is pictured in this gospel in a more intimate, homey way. And his humanity is certainly on display. So you're going to see that in this gospel, that he's portrayed in a very warm way. He's not like Mark, who's running here and running there and doing this and then taking off and going over here. He stops and he ponders and he is intimate in his fellowship. And you're going to find the relationship between him and Martha and Mary well developed in this gospel. So it's very much more of a picture of the kind of Jesus that you would expect to invite home for dinner. Now, I'm not trying to be blasphemous when I say that, but that's how Luke is choosing to portray the Messiah. And maybe sometimes we forget that, right? We think that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of course he is. But if we swing the pendulum too far in that direction, we forget that Christ is Jehovah Shammah, the God who is here right now, that is intimately involved not just in the ordering of the universe, but in the tiny little things that affect your life and mine. And so Luke wants to remind us of that. He wants to bring that thought home to us. So again, any questions before I move into the text? I've sort of done my review here. Don't know. Excuse me, because it never really mentions too much about his family life. There's very little autobiography in his writings. He doesn't spend much time on himself. That wasn't his purpose. So unlike somebody like Peter that we know, right? Peter had a mother-in-law, so we know that Peter, was married. Those kind of details are simply not given to us here. So I wish I could answer that, but I'm afraid I can't. So again, let's dive in. Chapter 1, verse 1. And let's see what we can glean from these early verses. Many, he writes, have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seems good to me to write to an orderly account to you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Just a couple of thoughts here that just come out in this introduction. In Greek studies, this is considered one of the most classic introductions of any Greek writer anywhere. Because it's not an apologetic, but it's a biographical understanding of who Jesus was. And there's certain sort of rules and regulations that the writers of the first century would use when writing this kind of literature. And in this case, Luke is absolutely precise. So the only thing that I want you to draw from that is to remember that when Luke writes, he doesn't write haphazardly. Of course, you would remember a little bit later on that Peter would write that the Spirit of the living God actually comes upon people when they're writing these texts. So that even though the writer's personality comes out of the writing, the Spirit somehow bears that person along so that they write exactly what needs to be written. So that we have no doubt that what God wanted to communicate, he communicated through these authors in such a way that it was clear and concise, and it accomplished what it needed to accomplish, and it continues to this very day. So a couple of thoughts that come, again, out of my mind when I write this. How many Gospels were written in the first century, do you think? Okay, there were at least four, because we have them, of course, here. Any other thoughts on that before I bring a little bit more light in here? So look at the very first word of this Gospel. Many. In other words, there were more than four. Now, there were people who were writing who weren't clear about what they were writing about. There were people that were writing with an intent to deceive. Wow, how do I know that, Pastor Bob? If you were for just a moment to hold your spot there or trust me to read this to you, I'm going to jump over to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. And Paul is writing Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, for a purpose. And I've just got to find where that purpose is. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter, supposing to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Somebody apparently was writing a letter and telling the early church, you missed the rapture. Jesus has already come back a second time and you missed it. And they wrote that letter and they signed it in Paul's name. Right? Don't be concerned, brothers, or be unsettled or alarmed by a prophecy, report, or letter supposing to have come from us. So letters, even in the first century, were being circulated, sometimes in the name of an apostle, that had an ulterior motive that was not to glorify the Lord or to bring forth the, you know, the Word of God. So the reason that I bring that out to you is you need to understand that there were many Gospels, good news stories written, some perhaps by well-meaning people, some by deceitful people. But the purpose of the early church, at least in part, one of the things that the early church had to do with, to sort of to go through these and to filter out what was good and what was bad. And so even by the end of the first century, you began to have lists that the early church would populate and say, this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is good. And part of the reason that they could do that is because they knew the author. They knew, you know, Paul wrote this or Luke wrote that, and they were able to separate out the good from the bad. But I need you to know this because, you know, as if you carry on your studies a little bit and as you start to look into how the Bible was formed, there's all kinds of people out there saying, oh, well, the church was doing this and manipulating that, and hogwash, simply not historically correct. The church's goal in that first century was to gather together the letters that were written by those that were early, you know, those that had, you know, eyewitnesses to Christ and, you know, the ministry that came directly after through the Apostle Paul. That was their job. They wanted to preserve the right stuff. So Luke comes on the scene and he says, hey, there's a lot of Gospels out there and a lot of them are flat out wrong. So I'm going to carefully investigate and I'm going to check out the eyewitnesses. I mean, Luke wasn't an eyewitness. But he's checking out the sources. He's going to the people. He's talking to them. He's interviewing them. He's writing out the notes so that he can take the material and present it to Theophilus as authentic. It's absolutely important for you to understand this. There were many, many Gospels. Not all of them were anointed by the Lord God. Most of them should have been thrown away. And by the way, the gospel stories, that the things that were written didn't end in the first century. The second, third, fourth, sometimes fifth century were still producing documents. Only what was happening then is they were writing these documents and they were using first century apostle names. So you have the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas wasn't written in the first century. It had nothing to do with Thomas the apostle. But it had to do with some very spurious stories that were circulating by certain groups. And so by the 3rd, 4th century, when this document comes out, it is clearly not in line with the rest of the New Testament. And so it is thrown away by the church. Oh, well, and of course, in the 21st century, how dare they throw this away? It's like we know so much better now than they did back then, right? At least that's how we feel. Even though back then, they were much closer to the original sources than we are. So when you hear about these extra gospels and you hear people complain about, well, why aren't they in the Bible? They should be in the Bible. This should be in the Bible. The Shepherd of Hermas should be in the Bible. All these other stories. Yeah, I get it. But keep in mind that the early church, I would suggest, under the direction of the Lord, but the early church's job was to sort of to sift through these to determine what was right, what was authentic, and what wasn't, and they rejected based on what they knew. And that's, in a nutshell, where our Bible comes from. It was their job to filter the good from the bad. Now, Luke is saying there's lots of stories. I am going to go back to original sources, because he's certainly first century, and I'm going to come up with this account, an orderly account. In other words, he's going to choose his stories with a very specific purpose. By the way, the Gospel of Luke is probably the most chronological gospel that we have. But again, understand this. When they wrote the Gospels, their job and their understanding, a Jewish understanding, was not to write the Gospel in this event happened, and then this event happened, and then this event happened, and write it very chronologically like we would today. Their job was to assemble the material in themes. And this is another really important thing, because when we're trying to do a harmonization of the gospel, and what do I mean when I say that? Any idea? Yeah, because we've got four different pictures of Jesus, and clearly they don't all follow exactly the same order. I mean, yeah, we got the birth order in Matthew and Luke, and we have the crucifixion and resurrection at the end. But in the middle, there seems to be a lot of flexibility. So when we're writing a harmony, we're trying to say, well, that event in Matthew 3 happened here, and then it was followed by the event in Luke 6, and that was followed by the event in John 2. And we're trying to fit together the Gospels so that they form one picture. It's hard, by the way, because Jewish writers weren't inclined to care about chronology so much. Time, it didn't matter to them. So you get the Gospel of John. Well, John only mentions seven miracles. And he's chosen those seven miracles, and he's ordered them in a very specific way. He wants to show that Jesus is the Lord of creation. So we have the wine miracle right at the beginning. And then we get six others, and then we have the raising of Lazarus, his last miracle in the Gospel of John, saying Jesus has power over death. John lays out his chronology differently than everyone else. It's okay. It's a very Jewish thing to do. But of course, people that, you know, want to try to fight against the Bible would say, oh, it's not following our chronology. It's not in order. So what? Jews didn't write things in order. That wasn't their point. They weren't so fixated by time like we are. Doesn't make the Gospels less true. It simply makes them thematic. So in other words, material is gathered around themes. So hopefully that makes sense. But the Gospel of Luke is fairly chronological to the best of our understanding. Again, who's Theophilus? We have no idea. He was obviously and clearly a person. He's called the most excellent, which is a term usually given to Romans of political power. So the standard suggestion is that he was a man who became a Christian or was contemplating becoming a Christian, and Luke decides he's going to write this gospel and the following, the book of Acts, probably at the same time. He would write them and send them to Theophilus saying, here's the foundation of our faith. Make sense? All right. So let's dig in a little deeper here as we start in verse 5. In the time of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Luke starts out his gospel with a very sad story. Your purpose of this story, by the way, is to make you feel pathos for this couple. You're to feel their pain. So let's talk about a couple of things here. This order of priests, which is sort of an interesting story. This is a model of the Temple Mount in the first century. So you'll see this big flat area. If you remember, I've shown you lots of models before. So the big open area, the court of the Gentiles, and on that is, of course, the temple and the Holy of Holies. These are a set of stairs that were built to enter up into the Temple Mount. So these are the stairs that they would climb. So why do I show this? Well, there were 24 orders or courses of priests who would minister. In other words, there were so many priests, and they figured by the time of Jesus, it was probably about 20,000. And once a week, one of the orders, now if there was 24, and let's just say for the sake of arguing there was 24,000 priests. So once a week, 1,000 priests would come from somewhere in Israel, and they would come to Jerusalem, and their job would be to perform the various duties for that week. It was an honor to be called there. They were called again twice a year. So these 24 orders would come. They would go from a Sabbath to a Sabbath. Incense was burned before the morning sacrifice and after the evening sacrifice. Now this is a very, very important job as part of the Levitical law. And it was the incense was burned because it smelled beautiful. And as the incense rose in the air, it was sort of a sign that the offerings were rising to God. Prayers were rising to God. And it was a sweet smell to him. And of course, this was instituted in the Levitical law. And the Jews were doing it even to the days of Jesus. So what would happen is, if you had never had the honor of burning incense, you would be part of a lot, and the lot would be drawn twice a day, and it would be your turn to actually go into the holy place and burn incense. It was something that you got to do as a priest once in your life. Once in your life. Because once you'd done it once, that was it. You weren't going to get another chance. Because there was 1,000 in your order here, in your grouping. And the reality is that there may be some that never got a single chance to do this. So again, I want you to see this picture. We got this man, Zechariah, and his wife Elizabeth. He is Levitical. Double blessing, he marries a woman also from the tribe of Levi. And to the Jewish culture, if a priest married a woman from the tribe of Levi, that was like huge blessing. That was double bonus. And so they're trying to point out that this man had it all. Very clearly blessed by God, except two things. Number one, they were childless. And to the Jew of the first century, one of the greatest curses that could come upon a family was to be barren. The other one was to be not married. In fact, it was interesting because the first two worst things that could happen to you is, number one, not be married. Number two, have no children. Just keep that in mind. Once in your lifetime, you get to burn this. So you can imagine this man. He's elderly. He's never had opportunity to burn incense before. And that's got to be a little hard, right? Because this is a tremendous blessing and an honor. And he's never been chosen. So what would happen is he would go in and he would minister in this task. And he would go into the holy place and he would do the thing with the incense. I'll show you that in just a minute. He would pray for his people and then he would come out. And it was common that he would come out onto these stairs where the people would wait. And they would wait for him to do his work up there. He'd come down these stairs and he would bless the people. He would offer this great blessing. And then the people would go home. So that was the process on what was going on here. This is a picture of, and forgive me, this is Solomon's temple. So this was the temple that was built, but it was not unlike what the Jews had by the time of Jesus. So in Solomon's temple, again, here's the Temple Mount. This was the holy place. He would go through the great big doors. Remember the two pillars over here? They were considered the legs of God. So they would go through these doors, and inside, you would find the candelabras that were lit. You would find the table of showbread, remember where the bread was replaced every day. And you would find this altar of incense right there. And you'll notice it's right before the Holy of Holies. So this was like the second most holy thing that you could do as a priest, was to come into this room and to throw incense onto this burning fire. And again, it's that picture of the prayers of the saints being raised to God. And so it happened to fall by lot on this particular day that Zechariah's job was to come in here. He would come in here alone. Nobody else around. Everybody else is outside waiting. And he would come in and he would throw his incense on this altar. And as they rose, he would pray, "Oh God." He would pray for his own needs. He would pray for the needs of the people. He would intercede. Tremendously honored thing for him to do. And again, he would come out, come down those stairs, and he would offer the blessing. So you get that idea. That's the process. While he's standing here in this huge, beautiful room with the Holy of Holies in front of him, the showbread beside him, and the altar of incense burning, he immediately recognizes he's not alone. Verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, underline that, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. When the time of the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So in this document, or in this picture, he would be standing right over here. Boom. Angel appears. So, a couple things. Why on the right side? Forgive me if you're left-handed. Scripture always details the hand of strength as the right hand, right? Because the majority of people are right-handed. It's their hand of strength. So anytime you read in Scripture where it's Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, it's the place of power, the place of authority, the place of strength. So this angel appears, boom, and begins to speak. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. That'd be an understatement. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Of course, theologians love to debate these things. Well, which prayer? Was it the prayer that he offered on behalf of the people? "Lord, redeem these people. Draw them to yourself." Or perhaps was it another prayer? What would that other prayer maybe look like? Yeah. "God, we are well past the age of having a baby. But we really want a baby. So why are we struggling with that?" Because look what it says. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." Here's the beauty of this prayer. Both of these things are going to be answered together. That God is going to redeem his people, and he's going to start this redemption process by bringing somebody prophesied in the book of Malachi. He's going to be bringing the forerunner to the Messiah. "Your prayer has been heard. You're to give him the name John." We'll talk about that in a minute. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth, and many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a people prepared for the Lord." Wow, what a blessing. So let me talk to you and ask you a couple of questions really quickly. And why in the world did I just jump there? I don't know. Let's talk about this for just a second. Why does God put Zechariah and Elizabeth through this time? And let me expand upon the question. Why is it they seem to be blessed, but their greatest dream is left unfulfilled? Why is it that every one of the patriarchs, who are they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why is it that every one of the patriarchs suffered with barrenness? Yeah, we use this word, and I've got the crash test dummy here because I thought, oh, that's sort of apropos. Because every time we feel that we're being tested of God, it feels like a car crash. Like, oh my goodness, my faith is a wreck. Boom! Where'd that come from? God, why'd you allow that? And yet, you know, I've just given you one reference up there. James 1:2 says, Don't be surprised when your faith is tested. Because testing comes and it brings forth perseverance, it brings forth faith. Isn't it intriguing that, I mean, you're supposed to think Zechariah and Elizabeth, old, don't have a child, really desire a child. You're supposed to immediately think back to who? Abraham and Sarah, right? Absolutely. There's the link, right? Abraham and Sarah were the beginning of this new enterprise, this new thing, this kingdom that God was going to build through the Israelites. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the beginnings of this new kingdom to come. So there's this newness. And isn't it interesting that even though something great is going to come out of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and something great is going to come out of Zechariah and Elizabeth, that at the beginning of the greatness, there is always this time of trial. This time of purity. How does this work? Why is it when God puts us through these trials, these tests, what do you think is going on in his mind? Why does he do this? Okay, so there's a shift, right? I'm an engineer. I believe that you can solve every technical problem under the sun if you throw enough money at it. I'm being facetious a little bit, but, you know, that's how engineers think. Oh, we'll fix it. We'll get it working. It might take a little more time. And in fact, our famous saying is this. You can have it fast. You can have it good. Or you can have it cheap. Pick two. Because those things are always sort of, in engineering, they're always at odds with each other, right? Yeah, I can get it to you fast, I can get it to you cheap, but it won't be good. You know, it's those trade-offs. But as an engineer, I'm trained to, you go out there and you fix it, you make it happen. But the problem is, in life, there's so many things you can't make happen. And so our walk with God has to take us from a place of self-dependency to a place of God-dependency. Now, that's a hard walk, because God expects us to pick up some of our own baggage and carry it, right? I mean, you know, think of the Israelites for just a minute. God could have wiped out all the bad guys by doing this, but he doesn't. He says, I want you to go fight. I want you to be part of the process, because you take ownership when you do that. But do it my way, and I'll empower you so you'll do it properly. And so there is this critical shift in our lives where we say, I can't solve all these problems. I have to be dependent upon my God. So he calls me to go work for my family. By the sweat of my brow, I'm to earn money. But I still recognize that even in my job, if God weren't there, I'd be dead. Right? He wants us as men and women of God to cooperate, to hear his voice, to obey, and then to exert our energy to make what he tells us happen. And somehow in that process, we grow. We mature. So yeah, there's a dependency upon us, on God. Anything else that you can see here? Yeah, we oftentimes think when we read about testing in Scripture, well, God tests me so that he can see where my heart is. But he's God. He already knows where my heart is. He knows weakness, he knows strength. But the testing actually reveals to us where we are. So absolutely, it's self-revelatory in that sense. It shows us maybe our strengths and our weaknesses. But I think that when we come through those things, when we've endured them, we're somehow changed. We're somehow brought a little bit closer into the image of the Lord. Was Jesus immune from this process? In fact, it's a verse that I fully don't understand. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he, remember, suffered. What does that mean? I mean, this is Jesus. I don't understand that fully. And that's what the writer says. So somehow in his humanity, he was required to go through this process. So testing, brothers and sisters, is not something that we should eschew, that we say, oh, that's bad. I'm clearly outside of the will of God. There are times that he takes us through these kinds of experiences. We see it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their families, where all three of them were made to wait. And again, maybe that whole process is learning obedience, learning patience, learning to trust God. You know, when God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Even if it's at the last second or the last minute, he's going to do it. But again, we get the same picture here that's brought up. And I think that's something that I want to draw from the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We don't get that in our Christmas story too much. But it's that here's a man and a woman who never stopped praying, even though clearly they were past the age of bearing children. They prayed. What else can we draw from this? So the angel appears. The angel doesn't name himself yet. He will in just a few minutes. Don't be afraid. So who's this John the Baptizer? And you're going to hear me call him John the Baptizer a lot. I actually picked that up from Chuck Swindoll. Of course, he's typically known in Scripture as John the Baptist. But I want to be careful then. And again, I know you know your theology. I don't want to associate John the Baptist with, our brothers and sisters in the Baptist Church. This is not a theological thing, but I just choose to call him Baptizer because that's what he was known as. He was the Baptizer. Of course, our Baptist friends in evangelical circles have drawn their name from the Anabaptist movement, the time of the Reformation, 1517, where, Martin Luther was doing his thing with the Catholic Church. And over in Switzerland, they were rising up and saying, hey, Martin Luther, we love what you're doing, but you're not going far enough. We think that as men and women of God, infant baptism isn't enough, that we want to be baptized when we've chosen personally. And so they were rebaptizing as adults, Anabaptists rebaptizing. And boy, nobody liked that at that time. And of course, that's where the Anabaptist traditions have come from. So many in evangelical circles today can trace their roots back to there. So adult baptism, there's the picture. But John the Baptizer was a man who, in the first century, was the forerunner to the Messiah. Now, he's actually spoken of in the book of Malachi. So the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's what we call the last book before the silent years, although they're not really silent. It's just that no scripture was written. So in the 400 years before Jesus. So this was written, Malachi written about 400 years before the coming of Christ. Malachi chapter 3. See, he writes, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So Malachi prophesies that there'll come a person whose job it is to prepare the way of the Lord. Which is, of course, exactly what the angel says to Zechariah. Your son will be the one who prepares the way. So it's very clear there's a link from John the Baptizer mentioned in Luke back here to this one of the very last prophecies in the Old Testament. And then Malachi then talks about the Messiah, both in his first advent and his second. But then down into chapter 4. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. Wow. And that day still coming where I will set upon them a fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. So there's some sign here of judgment coming. But look at verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So Malachi ends again with this, I will send you this prophet Elijah. Well, of course, there's always been great debate. Who in the world is the prophet Elijah? And there was some that would be saying, well, you know those guys, those two prophets that are spoken of in the book of Revelation? One of them sounds an awful lot like Elijah. Maybe that's the connection, and maybe it is. But Jesus would make the statement that if you will accept it, Elijah has already come in the form of John the Baptizer. Now, again, let's just look at this angel's talk. He's going to be a joy. Your prayer's been answered. You're going to have this child. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. Why? Very unusual for the first century. Why would he not do that? Mm-hmm. How many of you're familiar with a Nazarite vow? A Nazarite vow in the Old Testament is when you set aside a specific period of time in your life and you say, I'm going to set aside my work, set aside my relationships, set aside everything, completely dedicate myself to the Lord. And I'm going to minister in his name, and I'm going to spend, you know, my life praying and seeking his face, and I'm going to let my hair grow long so that everybody in the culture knows that I'm in the midst of this Nazirite thing. I will not touch alcohol. I will not touch a dead body. I'll be ceremoniously clean. And the Nazirite vow may last for weeks, months, years, perhaps. Samson, it was supposed to last all of his life. Right? When you remember his story, when he was born, the angel told his parents, no razor, no booze, no donut touching dead things, nothing like that. You are to keep this man ceremoniously clean. He's going to protect and save his people. And of course, Samson's, you know, his falling in life, he breaks all of the Nazirite vows and finally gets his hair chopped off. He's got no strength left, and yet God honors him in the end. So there's a Nazirite to sort of the nth degree. John the Baptizer is supposed to be the same thing, that they are to completely dedicate him. So the sign of no alcohol in the first century was meant to say this: I've utterly dedicated my life to the Lord. I've set myself so far apart that I do not even partake of the normal daily things that other people would. So there's the Nazirite vow. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, never take wine or fermented drink. Many of the people will be brought back to the Lord their God. He'll go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's our Malachi connection, right? It's very clear that you're supposed to think of John the Baptizer as this messenger who's now coming in the power of Elijah. Now, just, I need to stop here for a minute. If you have read all four of the Gospels, you will be able to answer this question for me. How many miracles did John the Baptizer perform? You're shaking your head saying, I don't know, or none? None. In fact, it's actually mentioned. He did no miracles. How could it be said that he comes in the power and spirit of Elijah? I don't want to shake your Pentecostal roots here, Annie, because he's filled with the Spirit even in his mother's womb. So this is a guy that's got everything going for him, and yet Scripture makes it clear he didn't do any miracles. Okay, so what you're saying is, though he didn't do any miraculous things like heal the dead or, you know, rain food down from heaven, he really did operate in the power of the Spirit, and he had the word of knowledge, or the word of wisdom, however you want to look at it. He was able to identify the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Question for you. How many people do you think that he turned towards the Lord? I'm not looking for specifics here. Few? Many? None? Tons? Many. And I fear that in our Pentecostal circles, we love the gifts of healing. We love the gifts of tongues and great gifts, powerful gifts, absolutely part of the body. But we forget that not every miracle is this grandiose, dramatic thing in which everybody goes, The greatest miracle ever, ever, ever is still a man or a woman who turns their lives to God. Never forget this, that you and I can operate in the power of the Spirit of the living God, and maybe God does some incredible, profound miracles through us. But maybe there will never be a time that he does something spectacular. But through us, lives are transformed. And brothers and sisters, that's the only time I know that parties take place in heaven. The angels rejoice when one person gives their heart to the Lord. So never let it be said that John the Baptizer, you know, his ministry wasn't to hold back the reins like Elijah did. Nope. He wasn't able to run like Elijah did. He wasn't able to go up in a chariot like Elijah. In fact, you know, he's beheaded. But that does not mean that he was, number one, not filled with the Spirit, because it's very clear in a moment, well, next time we get together, that he will be. It's also very, very clear that Scripture says there was never a greater prophet than John the Baptizer. Jesus' own words. To operate in the Spirit of God, and again, without trying to squelch our Pentecostal roots, operating in the power and the Spirit of the living God doesn't always mean grandiose, huge, visible miracles. Oftentimes it can be the most subtle, beautiful, incredible things in which men and women come to God because of what you've said, because of how you've acted, by what you've done. So both of these statements are true. He comes in the power of Elijah. But he doesn't come with the grandiose. He comes with a simple message. Repent. Turn your heart back to God. Get yourself ready. So last question for you. Why is it necessary to get ready to receive the Messiah? So John the Baptizer's job was to create, in essence, a thirst. He was to create an atmosphere, if you will, to receive. He was to create this spirit. I don't even know quite the language to use, but he was to create this environment in which the Messiah could come. So remember, in Jesus' day, if the Romans were going to send out a king, Caesar, whatever, before he would go to a place, they would send out men to build. And those men would go forward, and they did this for centuries, right? They would go forward, and they would fill in ditches. They would build bridges. They would do whatever it took so that when the monarch came, his way was unimpeded. He could get on his animal, he could get in his chariot, and he could simply ride. So these guys would go forward, and they'd build the highways for him. They would make the path smooth so that when the monarch behind came, nothing would impede his ministry. And that's what John the Baptizer did. Jesus honors this ministry through Paul, who writes in 1 Corinthians, some of us water, some of us plant, some of us get to reap a harvest. All of those jobs, brothers and sisters, are anointed and empowered by God, and they're miraculous. So I want you to leave here today, it's sort of the precursor to our Christmas story, which we're doing in January, and I want you to remember this. That whatever you do in the power of Jesus Christ, whatever you do under the anointing of God's Spirit, whatever you do in His name, is miraculous and incredibly valuable for the kingdom. Do not ever look upon yourself and say, I'm useless, I'm worthless, I'm not doing anything, I don't do miracles. Of course you do. The fact that you are saved is this incredible miracle, but the fact that you are willing to say, God, use me. There's no greater miracle anywhere. Can we pray? Father, as we look at these verses, I'm praying that over these next months, you give us opportunity just to slow down and think about all of the meaning that you've got wrapped up here. I know, Lord, we're not going to plow through lots of verses every week. We want to stop and ponder and think. Meditate. We want to give space for your Spirit to move and speak to us. And so teach us to go at the right pace. And Father, as we've just contemplated these verses, this is incredible. It shows us so much that you hear the pain of our hearts, Lord. You're sometimes testing us, but you put us through the Zechariah experiences where there's something desperately that we want, and yet it hasn't happened yet. Please, teach us what you want us to learn through those times. Don't let our hearts grow hard or bitter. Father, keep us with eyes fixed upon you. Teach us patience. And Father, when you do choose to intervene in our lives like you did in Zechariah, I pray that we'd be humble, faithful to take what you've given to us and to do our best with it, just like John and Elizabeth would do. I ask, Father, that you would remind us that though John the Baptizer would come along and say, I must decrease, that Christ must increase, that doesn't lessen his ministry or what you wanted to do. You created an environment through this man, and many would come to a saving knowledge. No greater prophet than was this. And I pray that you would remind us today, Father, that each of us has some place in the kingdom to work, something to do, and that everything done in your name is valuable. You don't make junk. You don't discard us. Even in Zechariah's failure to accept, you still blessed him and transformed him. So there's no failure here, Lord. There's your grace. And I pray that you would remind us of that this week. And for these things now, Father, we just thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.